So let me invite you this morning to turn to the first chapter of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Most of us remember being in school and in English class. We were constantly drilled on the fact that there are the interrogation words, the words that represent questions: who, what, where, when, how. Who, what, where, when, how. When you think about Christmas, I think especially as we think about how to organize the story in our minds and how perhaps to tell the story to someone who is not a believer, it's important to have these question words in mind: who, what, where, when, how. And most interestingly, when people start thinking about this, they tend to turn, of course, to Matthew and to Luke, because in those two Gospels, there are extended narratives about the birth of Jesus. Luke, the most extended, but also Matthew giving us some material, tying all of it together from before Luke will begin. It's a fascinating reality that God has given us in the New Testament, all that we need. And the Gospel of John helps to serve as something of a commentary, an explanation for all that is covered in the first three Gospels. We come to John chapter 1, and it doesn't really tell us anything specifically about Bethlehem. It's not an historical narrative about how Joseph and Mary were visited by angels. It's not about John the Baptist in terms of the miraculous birth that came to Elizabeth. It's instead a theological commentary on the entirety of the incarnation. So Bethlehem is here. The manger is here. All that is in Matthew and Luke is here. But it's a much bigger story. The who is the where, of course, most of us will begin telling a story. If you are a reporter and you are writing a news story about anything from a bank robbery to a presidential election, the who is so very, very important, because human beings connect to who. We want to know who did it. Who is this story about? Who is the central character in this event? And this, at the very, very beginning of John, as John is going to lay out the gospel for us, gives us an indication of the who so very quickly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We'll continue to read through the first several verses of John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If we begin with who, John 1 very quickly takes us to this one who is the Word, the Logos. Of course, if we're telling the Christmas story, we have to begin really with who. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the birth of the very Son of God in human flesh in Bethlehem. It is about the hinge of history, as we shall see when we turn to when, because the coming of this who is that which changes everything. This is indeed God's salvation coming, as the prophets had foretold. Here is the one described in John 1 as the Word. And this rich term ties together so much from the Old Testament in terms of wisdom. The one who is the very wisdom of God. This one who is the Word, the Logos, the explanatory principle of the entire universe. The Greeks and the Romans were, of course, a people who gave themselves to a great deal of intellectual activity. The Greeks, indeed, had pointed to the need for a great explanatory principle of the universe. Something has to explain why there is something rather than nothing. why there is this rather than that, why this world rather than some other world, why are things as they are. Some explanation must be given that would tie together everything from what we experience in gravity to the structure of the human body to the course of history. Something has to explain this. Of course, in our much more supposedly sophisticated age, we still want something of a grand unifying theory. That's what the physicists are still working on from Einstein to the present. Well, the Bible gives us the grand explanatory principle of the universe, and it's a who. It's Jesus Christ. We discover in John chapter 1, verse 1, that this Logos is the one who created the world. That's exactly what we're told. We're told that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, of course, this means from John chapter 1, we immediately go backwards to Genesis chapter 1, where we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So how did God do it? God did it through the Logos. The Father did it through the Son. And so when we think about Christmas, we don't necessarily think, first of all, of creation. But when we turn to when, we're going to discover that that's wrong. The agent of creation is the one who is also the agent of our redemption. He is the one through whom the worlds were made. When this baby was put into this cradle, or what we would call a manger, this feeding trough, there in Bethlehem, as Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, he who made the tree now is laid within it. This is the very agent of all creation. He came into a world that he had made as the Logos of creation. But the who is not just about creation. In verse 1, we are told that the who is God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're told right away that the one through whom the worlds were made, the one we are to be told who is the agent of our redemption, our Redeemer, is the one who is also God in human flesh. Now we need to recognize for a moment how revolutionary this word is. This news that the one who is our Redeemer is God himself. Because as you look to the Old Testament, the expectation of peoples is that the prophets had foretold that God would send one, a Messiah, a kinsman Redeemer, who would save his people. And yet they had not seen clearly that this would be God himself in human flesh. That's why in the New Testament this comes as such a revolutionary message. That's why even beyond what we read in Matthew and in Luke, here in John, it's important for us to understand that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now the translation of Scripture, of course, is of exceeding importance. And intentional mistranslations of the Scripture are always tied to some kind of theological agenda. Any intentional mistranslation is serving some kind of agenda. Someone has a purpose for doing this. In the Jehovah's Witnesses version of the Bible, known as the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, when you read John 1:1, it reads like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, that indefinite article A put before the word theos, before God, changes everything. Because it acts as if there's a plurality of gods and he was a God. This is not what we're being told. The faith of the Scriptures is that there's only one God. But he's a God who has presented himself to us, who is indeed a Trinity, a Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And this is the second person of the Trinity, the Word, the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, on what basis can we say that this Word is also the Son? Well, of course, that's where we have to go from John 1 to John 3, as we will do at several points this morning. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is the world that he made. Remember that the agent of creation is the Father through the Son. It is the Logos who made all these things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not just the Logos, not just the explanatory principle of the universe, not just the agent of his creation, but his Son, his only begotten Son, monogenes, the only one of his kind. Back to John chapter 1, dealing with the who. The who becomes very important in terms of the telling of the New Testament story so that we keep the who straight. This is about Jesus. This is about the Logos. This is about the Son. Now, there are other characters in the story. If you're talking about who, and again, if you're a reporter and you're reporting on a political campaign, or you're reporting on some kind of major development, a crime story or anything else, you're interested in the main character. Get to the main character. Who did this? Who said this? Who is this about? But of course, in the course of telling your story or the account, you're going to mention there are others too. And if you're writing at the time of the Gospels, one of the others you have to deal with, because people know about him, they want to know how he fits in the story, is John the Baptist. And it does so very quickly here. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Just in verse 6, a couple of things very, very important. Number one, there's a validation of John the Baptist's ministry. In other words, we're told right away that John the Baptist was sent from God. In other words, this is an affirmation of the fact that he was a true prophet, that he was indeed one who had a true message, that he was the one who would come before the Christ in order to foretell his coming and to call for repentance as he would come. In verse 7, we're told about John. He came as a witness. Very important word. He came as a witness. It's the same word in the Greek as the word martyr. And, of course, he was martyred. He came as a witness to testify about the light. Well, that sounds like a report. This sounds almost like a newspaper account here. A witness testifies about the light. Well, there's a lot there, too. Because in verse 7, we are told that John is now understood as a witness. We're just dealing with the who. But we're also told that the Logos is described as a light. Now, this is very, very important as well. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the people who were in deep darkness who would see a great light. Those who walk in darkness, on them would light shine. This whole idea of light following darkness is such a powerful metaphor for the coming of salvation. And then that's exactly what has happened here. It is the witness who testifies about the light so that all might believe through him. In verse 8, just in case there was any confusion, just in case there were some who having heard about John the Baptist and others having heard about Jesus, were confused about who fit in what part of the story, John is very clear, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, to say, look, don't confuse the light and the witness. Don't confuse the Redeemer and the one who came to prepare the way. Don't confuse Jesus and John. John was sent from God, but he was sent as a witness. He was sent to testify about the light. He was not the light, we read in verse 8. He came to testify about the light. Verse 9 tells us there was the true light, that is Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Well, the who is very important here. And the central who is none other than the Logos, who is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Creator. And yet there is also here the other who, and that is John, who was sent from God in order to testify. But there are other who's here too. And the other who's here are sinners. And we are told here that as Jesus came into his own, most specifically unto the Jewish people in verse 11, he came into his own, and those were his own did not receive him. So the who here is already those for whom he came. He came into his own. He came to bring salvation to his people. As the prophets had foretold, he came to bring salvation. And even as he came unto his own did not receive him. This didn't mean that there were no Jewish people who came to faith in Christ. We know that there were some who did. In fact, we know there were many who did, as we're just counting through the New Testament and identifying names. But over against the totality of the Jewish people at that time, there were very few. As a generalization, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. He came into the covenant people as the one who would make the new covenant in his blood that was promised, and they received him not. But there are other who's here. In verse 12, there are those who did receive him, not only from his own, that is the Jewish people, but also from those beyond the Jewish people, the Gentiles, including most of us who are here. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So the who's here also include all of those throughout all of space and time who would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Christmas story is about that. It's about us, those whom he would redeem. And we are here too. We are told that because of what he has done, he has given us the right to become the children of God. We're also told that the who are redeemed, are revealed by those who in verse 12 believe in his name. So when we begin thinking about the Christmas story, we say, who is it about? Well, John tells us, first of all, it's about the Father sending the Son. It's about the Son as the central character of all of history. It's about the Son who is none other than Jesus the Christ, the agent of creation who is the agent of redemption. God in human flesh, God's own Son. But there are other who's here, we might say as well. There are other persons, other characters here. Other people are included here. John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way as the one who was sent from God. And then those who reject Jesus among sinful humanity and those who believe in him. So when you say, who's Christmas about? Christmas is about everyone. I mean, Christmas is about every single human being who ever lived, because every single human being who ever lived is going to be found in one way or another in John chapter 1. Either in those who receive him not, or in those who believe in him and who are given the right thus by the Son himself to become the children of God. The what? And what's the story about? A sad reality in our day is that there are people who do some crimes or some extraordinary things just to get their name in the newspaper. Something has to explain why this space is being devoted in the newspaper to this attention. Why does the name come up in conversation? Why are we even talking about this? The what is very important. And the what of this story is that this was the one who was the invasion force of heaven into earth. The what here has to do with Christmas, of course. We have to get a lot of this material from Matthew and from Luke in order to talk about shepherds and manger and Bethlehem, to talk about the visitation of the angel to Mary, the word of the angel to Joseph in a dream that he should take Mary as his wife. We put all this together. All of this is very important, right down to the shepherds and the angelic host. All of this is a part of the what, a part of what happened, a part of why we're even here today, why we're talking about this, why John wrote John chapter 1. But the what really comes down to the fact, as we read in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What happened? What happened is that the Word became flesh. Now you see, this is so revolutionary, because when you think about the one who would explain the entire universe, the one who is indispensable to explaining why the world even exists, the one we would refer to rightly as Creator, through whom all things were made, the agent of the Father's creation. It's simply spectacular, unexpected, revolutionary to know that this is the one who also became flesh. Now, there's a lot in the background to this, of course. This goes beyond the expectation of the peoples of the time. They should have seen hints of this in the Old Testament. They should have heard from the prophets what would have led them to understand this, but they did not, and probably nor would we under the same circumstance. But there's also more here, and that is that in the first century and in the ancient world, there was a rampant form of dualism, of Gnosticism, that suggested that the material world is an evil world and the spirit world is a holy world. And so that's why you have the idea that the spiritual world is holy. You have the material world, the stuff of the universe is fallen. It's corrupted. The idea that God would assume flesh runs against the grain of the mind. The idea that the one who created the world would himself assume human flesh. This is such spectacular. This is headline news. And this is the what of the story. The Word became flesh. When we're talking about the Christmas story and we're talking about the what, we have to, of course, talk about the who. They're all tied together, all of these questions. But the fact is that we're talking about this. In fact, we're meeting here. We are even having this conversation because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the miracle of the incarnation. The very word incarnation, meaning taking on of human flesh. This means that the one who made the world and who established the rotation of the universe so that there would be, in all these various ways, the experience of time, he entered time. He is the author of time, and now he condescends to enter our time. He who made the body now assumes human flesh. And he dwells among us. The word there is literally, he tabernacled among us. As if to make very clear that even as the tabernacle in the Old Testament was God's presence with his people, so also now the Creator, God himself, comes in human flesh, the Word become flesh, and he tabernacles among us. And we, meaning humanity, saw his glory. What kind of glory was it? It's the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. See, so when we talk about Jesus Christ as the who being the Son, we don't have to go all the way to John chapter 3. That's where the word Son appears. But already in verse 14 of chapter 1, this only begotten appears. He is the only begotten from the Father. What is said of him? That he is full of grace and truth. Where? Well, this is where, if you just take John, if all you have is the Gospel of John, you don't know the where is Bethlehem. The most important where you know is planet Earth, this world. He came into his own. The world became flesh and dwelt among us. But by God's grace, we have not only John, we have Matthew and Luke. We have also Mark. Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus. Matthew, of course, harkens back to the Old Testament, pulls together all that material, shows us its fulfillment in the actual birth narrative of Jesus. Luke, the historian, goes and gets a chronological account of what happened. And Matthew helps us to understand that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in a specific place, in a specific time. Matthew says, in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Luke affirms this, telling us also about the birth in Bethlehem. John doesn't mention Bethlehem. He's thinking in a much larger frame. He's talking about this planet, this earth, this people. He came unto his own. So the where is right here. That's what John would have us to understand. This isn't a story about something that took place in some other world. This is something that took place in our world. This is something that took place right here. When he came and he dwelt among us right here on this planet. He experienced life as we experience life here. He came into the ones he had made, his human creatures, here. When? Now, this also is very important. If you are telling a story, you talk about when. If you're talking about a crime, you're going to say it happened, police say, between the hours of 2 and 3 a.m. on Saturday. You'll lay all of this out. You're going to document when it happened, what exactly time it happened. Some things, some stories are so important, you need the minute it happened. Others, you know, are just recorded in history in terms of the day that it happened. But when is very important. We are narrative creatures ourselves. When we are talking about our own story, we tie it to when all the time. It was in the year that President Kennedy was assassinated. It was in the year that Billy was born. It was on the day that this happened. These are very important markers to us. The when, well, if we look at the when of Matthew, it's when the scriptures are fulfilled. If we take the when, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, he says, in the fullness of time. If we take the when, according to Luke, it's in the year that Caesar declared a census. And if we take the when from according to the Gospel of John, this is very important, it's in the beginning. Now, this is really, really important. And when people think about the Christmas story, they tend to begin way too late. And I'll tell you what the danger is in that. It's when we talk about the Christmas story and we say, God decided to send his son, and so he did. As if God decided to send his son to save humanity, and then that decision took place just before Bethlehem. God decides to do this, and here it happens. That is not what the Bible reveals. The Bible reveals that it was God's purpose from the beginning to save a people through the blood of his son. The entire incarnation, all that took place is fulfilled as the prophets foretold, all that would take place in terms of the life and ministry of Jesus, all that would take place subsequent to that in the creation and history of the church, all of this was decided, decreed, ordained by God in the beginning. Now, the danger, as I mentioned, is that when we talk about Jesus, we talk about the Christmas story, we talk about the gospel, we can imply, if we're not careful, that this is plan B. Here's how we can mess this up. We can say, okay, God had a plan, and his plan was to create a people by his own authority, by his own calling. He would call out Israel from among the nations. They would be his people, and he would give unto them the law in order that by the fulfillment of the law, they might come to be declared righteous before him, and they would be his redeemed and righteous people by the law. But that didn't work. That failed. That plan just didn't work. Plan A, we just have to mark off as a failure because Israel could not, or at least would not, keep the law. Thus, they were not declared righteous by the law. They all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And because of that, God said, no more plan A, now plan B. No more law, now redemption through the blood of Christ. And so Bethlehem happens according to this mistelling of the tale, by God saying, no more plan A, now plan B. John says, that won't work. That's not the story. That's not right. As a matter of fact, that's a corruption of the gospel. The cross, the incarnation, Bethlehem's manger, this is all plan A. God's purpose before the worlds were made is that he would redeem sinners through the blood of his son. And now we are told that it was in the beginning that there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It was God's purpose before the universe was made that he would accomplish the redemption to the glory of his name through his Son. So what do we say then about the covenant? What do we say then about Israel, the covenant of old, the covenant of the law? Well, we come to understand exactly what Paul tells us, and that is that what the law was powerless to do, Christ did. You see, the law had to be accomplished. And the reality is that God teaches all of us. He taught Israel first, but then he teaches the church. He teaches believers that the law could not save. And it's because we could not keep it. We cannot perfectly align ourselves with the law. We are sinners. We're sinners by birth. We are sinners by the imputation of Adam's sin and corruption and guilt. We are sinners before we are even born. And as sinners, we, as Paul says in Romans 3, fall short of the glory of God. Is it the law's fault? In Romans 7, Paul says, no, it's not the law's fault. It's our fault. But the law did accomplish its purpose. Its purpose, we find out, wasn't to save. It was to teach. It was to reveal our unrighteousness. If we didn't have the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, we wouldn't know we were sinners. If we don't know we're sinners, we won't be looking for a Savior. So the law accomplishes what God sent it to do. And as a matter of fact, Paul uses the word kill. He says the law kills us. It condemns us. We know that we cannot meet its expectation. We cannot faithfully, righteously meet it in order to be declared righteous in ourselves. That's why we need a Savior. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 1, this very chapter that begins the Gospel of John, John tells us the same thing. He says, for the law was given through Moses, the law, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We put all this together and we have to understand that the when, of course, does include Bethlehem. The when does include the hinge of history by which we even now count the years by B.C. and A.D. before Christ in Anno Domini, or the year of our Lord. And even atheists who don't want to call it that, they want to call it B.C.E. or before Common Era, and C.E. or Common Era. You know, they can change the labels, but the fact is they can't change zero. They're still using every single year. The year 2007 cries out that as best as human ingenuity has been able to count, this goes back to the incarnation of Christ 2007 years ago. Now, a little footnote, did it happen 2007 years ago? Given changes in the calendar, surely it wasn't exactly 2,007 years ago. That's not the point. The point is, as best as human beings can keep count of the years, that is the date by which history now hinges. How? How is one of those questions that is perhaps most difficult to answer. How was it done? How did this happen? But the how is explained here in John chapter 1 by telling us that as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that the how was that God Himself assumed human flesh. That's the indispensable part to the story. And we aren't given the how in terms of a scientific explanation. We're not given the how in terms of an explanation of the relationship between the Father and the Son, whereby all this came to be. We are in the Scripture told, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, that the Son obeyed the Father. So that's a part of this. The how did this happen? The Son obeys the Father. The Logos obeyed the Father. He humbled Himself, taking on the form of a man. So the how of the incarnation means that He who had no body, because God is spirit, assumed a body because it was the Father's good pleasure. He humbled Himself and became as a man, even taking on human flesh, even unto death, Paul tells us. He humbled Himself even unto death. All of that is foreseen in this as well. But the most important question of all is why? Why? When you read John chapter 1, the why is implicit. The why becomes clear, like in verse 12, where we read, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name." The why appears to be salvation. The why appears to be redemption. The why did God do this in order to save His people? But that's where we do need John 3:16, just two chapters over, in order to give us the commentary on John 1. Why? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Why? "That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." See, the whole story of Christmas is the story of salvation. That's the why. And sometimes you'll hear people misspeak. I heard a preacher just in the last few days, as I was listening in the media, he said, "Jesus came in order to get our attention." Well, Jesus does get our attention, but that's not why He came. I've heard worse. I heard a preacher some years ago say, "Jesus was sent by the Father in order to correct the Father's bad reputation." Now, that's not just wrong. That's heretical. The Bible tells us that Jesus came for one central purpose, and that is to save us from our sins. And that is the consistent, thematic, repeated substance of the New Testament itself. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? "That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You know, when you do think about the Christmas story as we often read it and tell it, and we think about it as often pictured in Christmas cards, you see the shepherds. And there is just incredible irony in this, because the shepherds are the lowliest caste of workers in Judea, in the Holy Land, and certainly at the time of Jesus. Shepherds did not expect to get listed in the newspapers, so to speak. There were no newspapers then, but in the media as they existed then, they didn't expect to be the topic of cultural conversation. They sure didn't expect to be consulted as the experts in the story. They were the people who were largely invisible. They were the people up all night watching these sheep. But it was to the shepherds that the angelic host appeared. And you'll recall that even as they appeared, they said, "Fear not." And then they went on and they said, "For we bring you good tidings of great joy, for in the city of David there is born this day," what? Who? "A Savior, who is Christ the Lord." His very name, Jesus, Yeshua, means salvation, Savior. He came to save. The why is so important. He came so that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angels put it all together in the way that no human mind could ever put it together in terms of the who. But also the who is the why. Because the very fact that his name is Savior and he is declared to be our Savior, we are told that the Savior has now come. We are told that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the why. Verse 17 of John chapter 3 explains it further. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God didn't need to send Jesus in order to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. He didn't send Jesus just in order to condemn the world in its sinfulness. He would have every right to do that. But the world was already condemned. The world was already made of sinners. Every single human being was already a sinner. He sent Jesus in order to save. The who, what, where, when, and how of the Christmas story is what is often missing when people think about Christmas, or even when some Christians tell the story. It's often missing when we talk to our children about the story and we gather together at Christmas time and we read Matthew, or more likely we read Luke 2, and we talk about the story. We can fail our own children. We can fail ourselves. We can fail in our testimony if we limit the Christmas story to just that precious and inspired account of the what that happened in Bethlehem. It's our responsibility to put this story in a bigger frame. To say, yes, that's what happened. That's when it happened. But we have in the scripture other testimony as to why it happened. In the bigger picture, even a bigger picture of when. Not just in Bethlehem, but in the beginning. And a bigger picture of why. Not just unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord, but also God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. All of these questions, who, what, where, when, and how, are explained in Scripture in order, not just that we would understand, but in order we would be saved. So my encouragement to you and to myself, to all of us, as we think about the Christmas story and as we are in this precious time of the year when this is so much on our minds, as we're opening Christmas cards and we're seeing the scenes, we're seeing the familiar images, as we are singing the carols that are so familiar to us, let's remember to put this in the bigger frame. Let's remember to put this in the biggest of big pictures we can hold within our mind. Let's remember that what is happening is that he came into his own. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there's no way to put that in a card. There is no way to put the glory of God in a card. Wouldn't that be something? Open up an envelope, there's the glory of God. When we have our testimonies and we have hints. But it was the Logos himself who was the glory of God. In order to see that glory, we would have seen him. And that's what we now yearn for. That's what we now look forward to. For one day, we will see him. Our Redeemer, our Creator, the one who saved us from our sins, the one into whose name we have been baptized, the one whose blood has saved us, is the one, the very agent of creation, the Redeemer, the substance of the Christmas story, is the one who will call us unto himself, and we too will see his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the other problem about the way we sometimes tell the Christmas story is that we point only backwards. And it's appropriate to point backwards. We're chronological creatures. We have to look backwards and say, it took place back then. It took place 2 millennia ago, 2,000 years ago, this took place. But when we tell the Christmas story, we can't just look backward. We have to apply it to the present. For every single human being alive is most importantly defined by whether or not they've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have to point to the future. Because the one who was the agent of creation, the one who was the agent of redemption, is also the agent of the future. The one who will define all things and bring all things to the Father's glory at the end. Well, Mary and I want to wish to each of you a very Merry Christmas and to your families. We look forward to gathering again after the Christmas observance and after our services next week. And we'll be picking up in the Gospel of Matthew where we left off. But it's an honor to have been with you this morning, to have perhaps had the opportunity to remind myself and you and all of us together that this story must be put into a bigger frame. We are given the opportunity this time of the year to talk about the who, what, where, when, how, and why. And we do so not just in order that we can clarify the story, but because nothing can be more precious at Christmas than to see persons come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do wish for you a wonderful Christmas celebration, and we just pray that the Lord will preserve us in the midst of this until we meet again. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have sent the one who made the world into the world to save us from our sins. Father, this Christmas, may we declare your salvation. May we make clear to all that if they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. May we exult and rejoice in the birth of the one who came to save us from our sins. May we point to Bethlehem, and may we point beyond Bethlehem to you. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.